There was a phrase in that song. They just sang, "We feast on your goodness and grace." Let me just ask you a question. Have you, since you woke up this morning, have you feasted on God's goodness and grace? Feasted on it. I want us all to know that God has done his part. There's plenty of goodness and grace since we woke up for us to have a feast. Right now in this hour is part of the feast. Eat, brothers and sisters. Eat till you're full. God has provided a feast of goodness and grace. Text portion this morning is from Luke chapter 6, beginning at verse 37. Our Lord and Savior said, "Do not judge, and you will not be judged. And do not condemn, and you will not be condemned. Pardon, and you will be pardoned. Give, and it will be given to you. They will pour into your lap a good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over. For by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you in return." And he also spoke a parable to them. "A blind man cannot guide a blind man, can he? Will they not both fall into a pit? A pupil is not above his teacher, but everyone, after he's been fully trained, will be like his teacher. Why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Brother, let me take out the speck that is in your eye,' when you yourself do not see the log that is in your own eye? You hypocrite! First, take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take out the speck that is in your brother's eye." Let's pray together. Lord, there's a lot there. Some of us may have felt a twinge or more of conviction even as I read those words. And I'm looking forward to what you have to say to me through Rob's prepared message that comes from you to me through him from this text by the power of your Spirit, that I and the others here who are in Christ might be grown and blessed and equipped and edified and, if need be, corrected. I pray, Lord, that you take this truth that I read and is about to be expounded for us and use it by your power to draw to yourself unto salvation any people who are in this room right now who are not yet born again. Some, Lord, who may think they are, but they're not. Please open their eyes. Some who know they're not, God, please lay upon them the severity of the eternal penalty that they have ahead of them apart from faith in Christ. That'll be a loving thing for them to sense by your grace. I pray, God, move now among us. And Lord, I want to say, I know this is true for myself and for a lot of my brothers and sisters here. I know I'm using this phrasing a little bit out of the context that it's in, but when I read these words, that it will be poured into your lap, a measure that is pressed down, shaken together, and running over. Lord, that's what you've done for us. You have lavishly blessed us, not only with spiritual life, that the greatest thing of all that you've done, but God, you've poured blessings on us, temporal blessings, family blessings, spiritual blessings, financial blessings, forgiving blessings, protecting blessings, guidance blessings. Oh God, what a lavish outpouring God you have been to us. I just thank you, God. I sense it. I know it. I experience it. It's a reality to me. And I don't know the tenth of it, of what you've done. But I bless you, God. Holy, loving, providing, teaching, patient God. Most of all, thank you. We praise you and bless you that you are the saving God. So now, Lord, if it's appropriate in this very hour, if it's your appointed time, save. God, save souls. And for those who are already saved, God, grow us. Show us yourself. Move in our hearts. Move in our souls. Bring us closer to the Savior that we love. Make us love him more. Make us know him better. Make us more committed in sincerity and right-heartedness to follow him in faith and in truth for his name's sake. Amen.
I'm going to ask that you help me introduce this message this morning. David's going to put up our first slide with two columns of character traits. These are two contrasting columns. You got harsh on what is your left side and then gentle on the right. You've got critical on the left, constructive on the right, judgmental on the left, fair on the right, condemning on the left, forgiving on the right, and uncharitable on the left, and generous on the right. All right, here's how I'd like you to help me. This is going to be kind of a poll. I am going to name several kinds of people, categories of people, and I want you to either point to your left or point to your right. Which column best represents or most represents these different people that I name? Okay? It doesn't have to be a perfect description, but which one most characterizes, okay? You gonna help me here? All right, you're gonna point one way. We're either gonna see arms go this way or we're gonna see arms go this way, okay? All right, here we go. A drill sergeant. Okay, that was my experience, okay. All right. A nurse. Yeah. yeah, right, Debbie? Debbie's there, everybody this way. Yeah. Generally, you think of nurses as caring people. Again, these aren't absolute perfect, but generally what most describes people. All right, a jihadist, yeah, of course. A mother. Good answer, kiddos, with your mom sitting next to you. Good answer. Yeah, moms. Yeah. All right, last one. A Christian. Yeah, some people are going like this, yeah. Yeah. Christians, this second column, this column on your right, should describe us, shouldn't it? I think what the Lord wants us to look into our own souls and ask ourselves, but does it describe me consistently, characteristically? You see, to the degree that it does not, to that degree we are not following Jesus, we are not honoring Jesus. So pray that his Spirit would etch these following words of Jesus that Dennis just read to us, deeply on our hearts, that his image might be more perfectly reflected in our lives, more consistently reflected in our lives. In Luke 6:35-36, Jesus' command to love our enemies is one way believers are to express obedience to Christ's command, to be conformed to his image, to be merciful as our heavenly Father is merciful. Jesus said, Luke 6:35, but love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great. And you will be sons of the Most High, for He Himself is kind to ungrateful and evil people. Be merciful, just as your Heavenly Father is merciful. All the commandments of God emanate from the character of God, calling us to live by faith in His image, to trust Him enough to want to be like Him. Jesus now, beginning with verse 37, gives us four more commands that call us to live by faith in His image and the image of His Heavenly Father's mercy. The first pair of commands are stated in the negative, and the second pair of commands are stated in the positive, and they are all followed by explicit and implicit warnings and promises. So let's take a look at these commands Jesus gives us. And further down in the text, which we'll get to in a later week, Jesus says, "Why do you call me Lord and don't do what I say?" So if Jesus is Lord, then let's want to do what He's commanding us here. The first command in 637a, do not judge. Do not judge and you will not be judged. This word judge, the Greek word krino, we translate judge, actually has several shades of meaning within the Gospel of Luke itself. In some contexts, it means to discern or to evaluate. You know, you judge whether this is going to be a good path to take or a not-so-wise path to take. You discern, you evaluate. When He tells His apostles, you'll be judging the 12 tribes of Israel when I come in My kingdom, their judge means ruling. All right, David judged Israel, means he ruled Israel as a king. But then the word means, as it does here, to regard as guilty, to regard as wrong or guilty. People in our culture today who have little interest in obeying Christ's commands nonetheless like to quote this command, don't judge, don't judge. And they use it in order to escape culpability. All right? They use it to push back against any accountability to do what is godly versus ungodly, to do what is right versus wrong. They use it as a justification to promote tolerance for a multitude of views involving morality, involving religion, involving God Himself. That Jesus is not prohibiting appropriate ethical evaluation, distinguishing between right and wrong, true and false, godly and ungodly, is obvious from His own lips and the lips of His apostles whom His Spirit inspired. Jesus said in John 7:24, now look what He says here. He doesn't say do not judge. He says do not judge according to appearance, but do judge. Judge with righteous judgment. So you see, when Jesus here in Luke says, don't judge that you not be judged, He's not doing away with all evaluation of right and wrong. But He's saying, judge with righteous versus with unrighteous judgment. He inspired His apostle Paul to tell the Corinthian church to make judgments about the immoral behavior of its own members. In 1 Corinthians 5:11, Paul says, but actually I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother if he is an immoral person or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or a swindler, not even to eat with such one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders, that is, non-Christians outside the church? But then he says to the church, particularly its leaders, do you not judge those who are within the church? It's a rhetorical question. The answer is, yes, that's what you are supposed to do. But those who are outside, God judges. But then he says to the church leaders about those who are inside the church acting with unrepentant sin, remove the wicked man from among yourselves. Judge him. Remove him. That's righteous judgment, where sin is obvious and not assumed. Again, in 1 Corinthians, when believers within the church were having disputes about money or finances, And they were taking one another to the civil magistrate. They were suing one another. Jesus has Paul rebuke the church, saying in 1 Corinthians 6:2, "Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? If the world is judged by you, are you not competent to constitute the smallest law courts?" In other words, the leadership within your church. He's really rebuking the pastor, saying, and the people, he's rebuking the pastors for not taking on the responsibility for solving these disputes among members. And he's rebuking the members for not taking the disputes to the leaders, but rather taking it to people who don't know God to decide between those who do. So you see, there is a righteous judgment that we are to do. But in Luke 6:37, it speaks of a kind of judging that does not reflect the heart of Christ, for it is harsh. It's a harsh, condemning attitude of contempt that expresses no humility, no sympathy, no goodwill, no interest or hope that a sinning or erring person, or at least one we perceive to be erring, will be granted repentance, correction, restoration. Such an attitude presumes to know the heart of those it judges in a way only God can. For Proverbs 15:11 says, "Sheol, that is the grave, and Abaddon, destruction, lie open before Yahweh, how much more the hearts of men." Hebrews 4:13 says, "And there is no creature hidden from his sight, the Lord's sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do." And that's not me, and that's you. That's the Lord. You and I can judge sinful actions or sinful speech when it's out there obvious to be witnessed. But you and I have to be careful not to judge motives of people when we don't know their hearts. And when it's not, it can't be determined what's in their heart because we don't see their heart. Back in 1981, I was recently married. Holly and I were 20-somethings. We had a lot of 20-something friends who were getting married. I was a guitar player. I was into contemporary Christian music. And all our young friends wanted a contemporary Christian music played at their weddings. And so I would get asked a lot to play guitar solos and sing Christian music at weddings. And one of my friends was a couple years younger than I, but we were going to the same seminary, and he was getting married and asked me to, he and his wife, fiance, asked me to play in their weddings, which I was happy to do. I didn't need any money for it. I wasn't asking for any money. I was just happy to do it. But typically, these couples would still give me an honorarium for it, and that's fine, appreciated. So my friend, after I sang in his wedding, he gave me an honorarium. And it was this book. You know, being seminary students, we were very much into books. And there was no internet back then. There was no Amazon, all right? But I happened to belong to Puritan Reform Christian Bookstore and some of these other Christian bookstores. And I knew the price of books. And, you know, this is Charles Spurgeon's Morning and Evening Devotional. Some of you, even today, read that. I happen to know that a Puritan Reformed discount bookstore, where my friend belonged, they were selling these for $5. They were just very inexpensive. And then in 81, you know, $5 might today be worth 15, I don't know, with inflation. But still, it was a very inexpensive book. And my friend gave me this book as an honorarium. Now, I didn't need anything. And I'm just confessing my wrongness here. But in my mind, I thought, Ken, I'd rather you didn't give me anything than try to give me the impression that you are giving me some kind of value-packed honorarium when I know this only costs you $5. You know, it's kind of like if you're a server at a restaurant, you'd almost rather be stung and leave no tip than somebody leaves you a dime. I mean, actually, the dime's more insulting. And so I'm thinking to myself, yeah, Ken, you think I don't know how cheap this purchase was. All right. But I forgot about it. I didn't care so much. But I had that thought about my friend, like, come on. Eventually, I finished seminary. After some years in the working world, I became a pastor. Went out to a small church in the Appalachian Mountains of Pennsylvania, a mountain valley there. And I have never read through every day of Spurgeon's Morning and Evening. I didn't use it as my go-to devotional. Some of you have, and that's good. I would once in a while, just for something different or fresh, look up the date, you know, May 13th, and what does he have to say at May 13th? And then when I became a pastor, I would look at the index and try to find, oh, I wonder what devotional thoughts Spurgeon had for this text I'm dealing with. So I was in my study one day in the parsonage, and I opened up Spurgeon trying to see what he had to had to write about this particular devotional, and all of a sudden, a check falls out of the book. Other side. Thank you. Now this check is dated April 25th, 1981. And all of a sudden, now this is several years later, I'm realizing Ken wasn't trying to get over on me and make me think he was giving me a generous honorarium. He was giving me the book in addition to the honorarium. And I judged his heart. And there's no way I could have known his heart. Well, it was probably too late to cash, but I didn't even try, because I have kept this ever since as a bookmarker in Spurgeon's Morning and Evening as a reminder that I don't know people's heart. And Jesus said, don't judge that you may not be judged. Now, I never cashed it, so Ken and his wife are probably thinking, oh, what a generous guy Rob is to not cash our check. But God knows, I don't get any reward for that. You see, self-righteous judging, assuming we know people's hearts in a way only God can, actually usurps God's role as judge and functionally judges what the law, what the word of Christ says about our attitude as being inefficient, irrelevant, irrelevant, or just plain wrong. Nicodemus exposed this attitude in his fellow Pharisees, who spoke judgmentally about Jesus without even hearing from him and inquiring of him. In John chapter 7 and verse 50, as the Pharisees were conspiring and condemning Jesus, we read, Nicodemus, he who came before him, Jesus, before being one of them, one of the Pharisees, said to them, our law does not judge a man unless it first hears from him and knows what he is doing, does it? They answered him, you are not also from Galilee, are you? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee. They were dismissing the law. Nicodemus is saying, the scriptures say, don't judge Jesus the way you're doing it. Don't assume that he's ungodly, that he's not from God. You haven't even heard from him. You haven't even inquired him and brought him before yourselves. But they judged the law. They determined that the law didn't apply to them. It was not necessary to follow. You see, they're judging the law, so they're judging the God who gives the law and saying, not good. So James says in James 4:11, do not speak against one another, brethren. He who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge of it, a condemner of it. There is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and destroy, but who are you to judge your neighbor? That is, with this harsh, condemning, unrighteous evaluation. So Jesus' first command is don't judge this way. Related to it is his second command, also in verse 37. Do not condemn, and you will not be condemned. Now, we can, as God's church, as God's prophet to the world, as it were, we should speak prophetically to the world what is righteous and what is unrighteous, what God approves and what God condemns. We should say what Jesus said in Matthew 25:41. Then he will also say to those on his left, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil and the angels. And now Jesus tells us why he's casting these accursed ones into hell. For I was hungry and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger and you did not invite me in. I was naked and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison and you did not visit me. In other words, faith without works is dead. And we can say what Jesus said. We can quote the scriptures where Jesus inspired his apostle Paul to say in Galatians 1:8, but even if we or if an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we preach to you, he is to be accursed, anathema. As we have said before, so I also say again, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, he is to be anathema. He's to be accursed. Paul goes on in 1 Corinthians 16:22, if anyone does not love the Lord, he is anathema. He is to be accursed. So we can say what the Bible says. If we don't love the Lord, we are cursed. We are doomed for hell forever. If we preach a different gospel than the gospel that the Lord has given us in his word, we're accursed. We can say on these bases, God will accurse others eternally. We can say that because God said it, yes? But what we can't do, it's not for us to do, is to assume or issue that final verdict of condemnation upon any particular individual. That's not our place. And that was the sin of many Pharisees. John 7:48, when the Pharisees were condemning Jesus, they said, no one of the rulers of the Pharisees has believed in him, has he? But the crowds were flocking to Jesus. So they said, this crowd which does not know the law is accursed. Well, actually, they were breaking the law they claimed to know by judging as accursed the crowds who were following Jesus. Matthew 12:7, Jesus said to the Pharisees, but if you had known what it means, I desire compassion and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the innocent. You see, we have to be so careful as not to think that we can know the motives of people's hearts when it's not made obvious by their own words, by their own actions. We have to be careful not to draw conclusions and call down that final judgment and say, well, you're going to hell. We can say on such and such a basis, God will send people to hell, be warned. But we can't say that's going to be the final verdict for any individual. Don't condemn so that we will not be condemned. The third command is now given in a positive. It's pardon. Forgive. Luke 6:37. Pardon and you will be pardoned. Now, that does not mean that we're to pretend a guilty person, a person obviously guilty, is innocent. Proverbs 17:15 says, he who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous, both of them alike are an abomination to Yahweh. All right? So, if we condemn the righteous, which would be a violation of this second command Jesus gave us, That's an abomination to God. But if we say someone guilty is not guilty, is righteous, someone who is wicked, that's equally an abomination to God. That's what the Bible says, yes? Okay. So we're not to pretend a guilty person is innocent. In fact, Ephesians 5:11 says, "Do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead do what? Expose them. Show them to be what they are." But we are to have hearts hoping to forgive, ready to forgive, and quick to forgive those who repent, who turn from their sins. As Jesus taught his disciples in Luke 17:3, "Be on your guard. If your brother sins, do what? Rebuke him. If he repents, do what? Forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times a day and returns to you 7 times saying, 'I repent,' what are we to do? Forgive." You see, this harsh, judgmental heart says, "All right, you've used up all your forgiveness that I have to give you. You're going to hell." No. Pardon, forgive, and you will be pardoned. And then the fourth command is to give with generosity. See, he's talking about this kind of merciful, generous heart. In Luke 6:38, "Give and it will be given to you." And in the context, he has just said what he's talking about here in Luke 6:35, "Love your enemies and do good." Do good to who? Your enemies even. "And lend." And we, as we said last week, we're talking about if your enemy's poor and he has to borrow for a necessity, you don't harden your heart, you lend. You feed your enemy if he is hungry. You give him water if he is thirsty. "Expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great. You will be sons of the Most High. You'll be living by faith in the image of God. For he himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. Be merciful as your heavenly Father is merciful." You see the heart God wants us to have? We don't call sin righteousness. We expose it, we rebuke it, we confront it when it's obvious and known. But there's a merciful, charitable heart here that says, "But if I'm not sure what your motives are for what you're doing, it's not for me to judge the motives of your heart that only God can see. And I'm going to give you the benefit of the doubt. And when it's obvious that you are sinning, I don't want you to go to hell. I'll rebuke, I'll expose what you're doing, in the hope that you will repent, that you'll turn from your sins. And if you sinned against me, I will forgive you. I want to forgive you. I'm ready to forgive you." You see the difference between that harsh, condemning heart, judgmental heart, and this merciful, kind, fair, and forgiving heart? There are consequences to obeying or rebelling against Jesus' command. So he's giving us implicit and explicit warnings and promises to encourage us here to obey him. Why does Jesus say we should avoid such judging, such condemning? Why should we obey him? Well, he says in Luke 6:38, "For by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you in return." In other words, if you're going to condemn a brother and sister wrongly, then you in turn will be condemned for doing just that, condemning someone wrongly. In Matthew 6:14, Jesus said, "For if you forgive others their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions." You see, by the measure, by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you in return. This is an example of that. James said in James 2:13, "Judgment will be merciless to the one who has what? Shown no mercy. By the standard of measure you measure, it will be measured to you in return." Here's another example of that. Romans 14:10 says, "But why do you judge your brother? Or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt?" You see, this is the kind of judging he's prohibiting, a contemptuous judgment. One that wants to hold a person down as guilty. "For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God, for it is written, 'As I live, says Yahweh, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall give praise to God.' So then each one of us will give an account of himself to God. And when we do," Jesus says, "by your standard of measure, it will be measured unto you." We'll talk more about this further down when Jesus talks about his lordship in this chapter. But if you are being judged wrongly, take heart in this. Psalm 109 and verse 31 says, "Yahweh stands at the right hand of the needy to save him from those who judge his soul." Yahweh stands at the right hand of the needy to save him from the one who judges his soul. Doesn't Paul say in Romans chapter 8, "Who is he who condemns? God who justifies, it's Jesus Christ who is at the right hand of God interceding for us." So if we're the one doing the judging and the wrongful condemning of a brother and sister, we're fighting on the wrong side of that battle, because there was one who stands at our brother or sister's right hand to save them from my judging their soul. I don't want to be in conflict with God, because that's a losing battle, isn't it? And you know, with social media has great benefits. The internet has great benefits. But for some reason, people get on social media and they lose their filters. We say things about people on the internet with a harshness, with a judgmentalism that we would never say to their faces if they were worshiping here in church with us. Why do we do that? The anonymity of the internet doesn't keep us safe from him to whose before our hearts are laid open and bare. We shouldn't do this, because this command, "Don't harshly, condemningly, wrongly judge people," is the law and the prophets. Luke 6:31, Jesus had said, "Treat others the way you want them to treat you." That's the law and the prophets. That's what the scriptures say. Matthew 7:12, Jesus said, "In everything, therefore, treat people the same way you want them to treat you, for this is the law and the prophets." This is the whole Old Testament. And James says in James 1:22, "Prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves." So that's why we take Jesus' command seriously. But we take it seriously because of the promised blessings with which he will bless us and with which he wants to bless us. He doesn't give us these commands so that we'll trip, stumble, and fall and be condemned. He gives us these commands to lead us in paths of righteousness for his name's sake and inherit the blessings of all who follow him by faith. Luke 6:37, look at these blessings. You won't be judged. You will not be condemned. You will be pardoned, forgiven. Don't we want our sins forgiven? Then Jesus says, "Put your faith in me, a faith that so believes in me that you trust me enough to follow me and obey me." And if you do, look at what Jesus says in 6:38. "Give and it will be given to you. They will pour into your lap a good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, for by your standard of measure it will be measured to you in return." This is a metaphor based on a commercial practice in this agrarian or farming culture in Israel. If you go to a farmer or a merchant to purchase grain, let's say, there will be a standard, say a clay pot, a bowl, that has a fixed amount that you're paying for. And what the farmer will do is he will pour his grain into the bowl, but then he'll press it down as he pours it in. Now, we probably don't do this so much anymore, but I was just doing this week. Monday night, coming back from work, I trimmed this long hedge along the side of our house and had all this ton of clippings that fell down. And then the next evening, I went out there and I was raking it up, and I had this 55-gallon outdoor trash bag in a trash can, and I was picking up the hedge clippings and putting it in, and it filled up pretty quickly, and I only had half the row raked up. Well, what did I do? What do you do? I pressed it down. I took all the air out, I pressed it down, and I kept pushing, and I put more in, and I press it down, and I got the whole row in by doing that. Well, what God is saying is that a good and honest and generous merchant, when he pours the grain in, he'll shake it around to make sure it gets into all the nooks and crannies. He'll shake it, he'll press it down, he'll pour it in, and he'll press it down. And then, when he's got it all pressed down and it's level, he'll even pour more on the top so it forms this dome on the top that even spills over. And then he takes what he's measured out very generously, more than he needed to. And back then, they would wear loose clothing. You know, you would take the fold of your garment and hold it up like this, and he would pour the measure into your lap. Jesus is saying, if you trust me enough to be this kind, to be this generous, to be this forgiving, even to your enemies, not worrying about, well, I'll empower them to keep being my enemy. No, you trust God to be your deliverer and stand at your right hand and defend and save you. If you trust me enough to live with this kind of heart, I am going to pour out my blessings, pressed down, shaken, overflowing. I'm going to pour into your lap. Blessings of God's comfort, God's power, God's wisdom, God's forgiveness, all the blessings of this life and all the spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And if we believe him, that's what we'll want, and that's what we'll pursue. See, this really is all about faith. It's not saying I'm earning forgiveness by forgiving you. It's not saying I'm earning pardon by pardoning you. But see, that forgiving and that pardoning is an expression of the faith by which we're justified and blessed with eternal salvation. And that's the faith that Jesus is calling us to make him the object of our faith and trust. And then these last verses, verses 39 to 42, we're going to end with these verses, but next week, Lord willing, we're also going to begin with these verses because they look back and they look forward. But let me read them. The point here being, unlike the example of scribes and Pharisees, we are to humbly use the occasion of another's sin or error as a mirror to examine our own hearts and souls for similar sin and error. When we see someone sinning, someone in error, we're to use that person's sin and error as a mirror to say, I wonder if some of that's in me. I wonder if I've been blinded to what they're blinded to. Luke 6:39, and he also spoke a parable to them. A blind man cannot guide a blind man, can he? Will they not both fall into the pit? There seems to be an implied warning. So don't be doing what the Pharisees, what your religious leaders are doing, and condemning and judging unrighteously other people. If you're following their example, you're going to fall into the same pit they're falling into because they're blind. Don't follow a blind leader. A pupil is not above his teacher. Now that cuts both ways. So if your teacher is this blind Pharisee, you're just going to be like him. But if I, Jesus, am your teacher, you're going to be like me. But everyone, after he has been fully trained, will be like his teacher. And then here's this call to look to ourselves when we think we might rightly see sin in someone else. But here's this call to use what we see negatively in others as a mirror to look into our own souls. Why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye and do not notice the log in your own eye? Now, in this case, what's the log in our eye? It's harshly, wrongly judging and condemning in a way Jesus says not. So if we're doing that, that's the log. It's like a plank in our own eye. How can we be so worried about the sin in someone else when our sin is violating Jesus' command, don't judge, don't condemn, pardon, give, and we're not doing that? That's a beam. Or how can you say to your brother, brother, let me take out the speck that is in your eye, when you yourself do not see the log that is in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take out the log in your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take out the speck in your brother's eye. He's not saying don't help another brother or sister out of sin, but what he's saying is when you've got this judgmental, condemning attitude of heart that's not like my heart, what makes you think that you're equipped to help lead another out of a sin, the speck in his eye, when you've got this beam in your eye? We want to talk about seeing clearly our own sins next week in order to be able to help others see clearly theirs. But let me just end with what Jesus inspired Paul to say in Galatians 6:1. It tells us exactly what he's talking about here. Brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one. So we help them out of their sin. But look at this. In a spirit of what? Gentleness. Not harsh judgmentalism. Not harsh criticism. Not harsh condemnation. And what helps us do that? Each one looking to where? Yourself. I see the sin in you. That should be a mirror for me to look in my own heart. So that you too will not be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and therefore, thereby fulfill the law of Christ. Christ calls us to be gentle versus harsh, constructive versus critical, forgiving versus condemning, generous versus uncharitable. And all who sincerely love Jesus will want to be so. But it's not natural. What do? We call upon the name of the Lord for grace to follow by faith in his image. Do you want to do that? Let's ask him now. God, for us who are believers, we confess that sin still easily entangles us. It's still too easy for us to elevate ourselves in pride by knocking others down, by keeping others down. Oh God, break these entanglements. Humble us before you that we might receive your grace to be forgiven and to be cleansed of our unrighteousness. God, help us to live more consistently by faith in your Son, Jesus, through whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And God, for any hearts today who have not yet opened to receive Jesus as Savior and Lord, God, would you open those hearts? We didn't open our own hearts. You opened our hearts. God, please Be the merciful God you delight in being. Open many more hearts to receive Jesus as Savior and Lord. To refrain from judging and condemning, but rather to be a people who by faith pardon even their enemies and who give graciously and want to see people restored to a right relationship with you. Oh God, ever keep us in a right relationship with you by faith in your Son, in whom we pray. Amen.
The writer of this song tells us that God will give us grace unmeasured. I see the image.